Palm Sunday that, if you just think about it, what a joyous time as everybody just gathered around preparing the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, just waving the palm branches, cheering, and it would have just been so amazing and exciting to have been there. What a blessing to even think about that. Today, though, we have our quick kind of update on our missions team out working in Senegal there. Lois is going to come and share with us right now. There's a reason why Conrad didn't give us the update this month. It's because Lois is here to share with us exactly what's happening and how they're experiencing blood. Let me move my stuff on the way where they're at right now.
Thanks, Brad. Love that video. Wow. Wow. And I love to see the kids up front here because just last week I was in a prayer gathering of about 800 of us international workers praying for the unreached world, for the places where the kingdom is not yet. And the kids, there were so many kids there, they would pray for us adults. And it was such a blessing. So encourage and teach and equip your kids to pray because they're a huge blessing. Let me just read a little word from Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim, to shout, to praise you, who walk in the light of your presence, just as we were reading just a moment ago. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. And this last week especially, I was reminded of moving just with the presence of God, moving just with him, not doing anything on your own. And like I said, we were 800 gathered together praying for the unreached world. And most of them, as you know, are of the Muslim faith. And so we live among in a Muslim nation. And I thought, as I went to this conference, it was in Turkey, I said to the Lord, man, wouldn't it be nice if they prayed for our part of the world? And we had never, I've been to many of these conferences, and we had never. I got there, and they weren't telling us who we were going to be praying for because they were trying to discern and so on. And they started out, and they said, well, this year we're going to pray for West Africa. And I said, God, you are so good. And then we prayed for one of the people groups that we live among, the Fulani. And I said, God, you're just amazing, you know. So there were all these voices just praying scripture, praying things that came to their mind and their hearts. And then the next day in the news, the Fulani people were in the news. And, you know, we don't know the effect of our prayers. We sometimes think they aren't doing a lot. So I want to say very much a thank you to those of you who've been praying for us because it does make a difference. I want to just give you a couple little stories. We also were very involved in prayer, and prayer is a big part of what we'd like to see happen there where we are. But we also have partnership going. We've got a lady in the fellowship. Her name is Mamande. And she, for the last 30 years, she's been advocating for women prisoners in the prison system in front of lawyers and judges and so on, because most of the people, if they get arrested, stand very little chance of ever getting out or justice. The system there just isn't set up the way ours is. So one day, it was about June last year, Sue, one of the gals in the fellowship, she says, would you pray for Joyce? She's one of the gals in my Bible study. Sue goes to the prison every week to do a Bible study with the women. And so we prayed for Joyce as a fellowship. And 6 months later at Christmas time, Jerry and I were invited to visit four of the prisons that are in our country. I'd never been to a local prison before and walked into one of them, and I'm looking around. At that point, I've only been there about a month. I speak almost no French. For sure, I don't speak any Wolof, and most of those people are not going to speak English. So I thought, okay, Lord, there's a reason we're here, you know. You'll just have to help me. And I walked in, and two ladies over on the side, they said, you know, come join us, come sit with us, because as a fellowship, one of the things we do for outreach is we provide a meal, some sort of toiletry gifts, and we have a Christian artist that comes in and does a concert. We do this for the prisons once a year, and it's our way of blessing them. And so this lady starts telling me about herself. Her name is Joyce. And we'd prayed for her in June, and here it is December. And she started to tell me what she was learning from the woman at the well passage that Sue had been studying with them during the Bible study. And I just thought, like, God, you know, you're doing stuff in here. She's serving a 10-year sentence. She has about a year to go. And doesn't know exactly what she'll do when she gets out, but God is doing stuff in the prisons. Another gal, 18-year-old, 19-year-old gal, again, at another prison, I walked in, and she, you know, sort of motioned me over. She spoke a little bit of English, and she told me her story. She'd just been arrested a few days before. She'd been in with the wrong people, and somehow the police had heard, and so she was in prison. She'd never done anything like this before. She was really caught off guard. So I talked to her a little bit, and I said, I have a friend. And so Mom and Day had been out running some errands, and she came back to the prison. And on the way back in, she's outside the gate, and she's talking to this woman. This woman says, is there any way you might be able to connect with my daughter? She's just been arrested, and she's in the prison here, and we don't know what we're going to do. And so she says, I'll see what I can do. She comes in, and she sits down beside me, and we talk a little bit. And she says, there was this woman out there, and she was talking about this her daughter being arrested, and I said, her name wouldn't happen to be Ashtu, would it? And she said, yes, that's her name. I said, I met Ashtu. And I connected the two of them. And I say that just to say God is doing stuff. Over there, over here, he's orchestrating things. He's lining things up for us to connect with. Let me just tell you a little bit about the two main people groups that are where we are. We have the Fulani people that I already mentioned. They're a very large people group that are right across Africa. But in our nation, we have about 3.5 to 4 million of them. And the neat thing is we've got about 94% complete Bible translation for them. So it's getting close. We figure by the end of this year, the translation will be finished. And then they need about 2 years to just check everything. And then after that, we can print it. So that's a very hopeful thing. They'll have the word in their own language. We know of about probably 10 or 12 followers of Jesus from that people group, but they're not yet gathering together for fellowship. So we're still doing a lot of discipleship and so on. The Wolof are the larger people group there that are unreached. They're about 6 million. And they've been known to be a hard people to reach. So as far as we know, there's no followers of Jesus among the Wolof people, among the 6 million people. So that's very much on our heart. They don't have a complete Bible. They have the New Testament, Psalms, and Genesis, and they have a video of Ruth. So there's still lots to do. So as you think of us and think of the Wolof and the Fulani, there's much yet to be done. Many people who don't even understand who Jesus really is. Jerry and I have met some of you, maybe most of you, if you were here last year. We're the senior pastor couple of the International Church in our city, and we're the only English-speaking fellowship, evangelical fellowship in the city, so a lot of people come. Our focus or our intention is that they encounter God and then take that to bless others. And so we have, you know, we have small groups. We have, Jerry just did his second worship seminar yesterday, as well as had the second baptism since we've been there yesterday. So it's very exciting what God is doing. Outreach has been happening as well. We do a blood drive during Ramadan. For those of you that don't know, that's the fasting month, which will start early May and go to early June, and the blood bank is always really low. So ICF, that's the name of our fellowship, sponsors a blood drive. And this year it feels like we'll have well over 100 people come. So we're really, really excited about that. As you're thinking of us and praying for us, we really need God's wisdom. We have a great leadership team. Everybody's volunteer except Jerry and myself. But we have a good leadership team. We want to We want to go where the presence is and where God is asking us to go in terms of our programs and the things we embrace. So we'd appreciate your prayer for us and the leadership team. And also prayer for us to trust God for finances. We have support coming in, as you all know, through the Global Advanced Team. And then we have some special projects like conferences like I just was at. Jerry's heading to a conference at the end of this month for international church pastors. And so we're really excited about that. Let me just conclude. You know, I come into this new assignment and I see, oh, there's no Wolof background believers. There's only a handful of Fulani, but there's millions that are yet to come. Many years ago, we were in the Asia Spice region for a number of years, and we were also among a people group of about 3.3 million that nobody was a follower of Jesus, as far as we knew. There was one gal, but she had to leave the island for the sake of, her life was in danger if she stayed as a follower of Jesus, and so she left. So as far as we knew, there was nobody. Was within the next about 3 or 4 years, we started to raise up prayer. We had a year of prayer. All of everybody's family, supporting churches, everybody was praying for the people group. Then we did a prayer gathering where a bunch of us gathered together right on site. Today, there are over 400 or 500, I've lost count, of the Muslim background believers in that place. And so my faith is great. My hope is great. Because I know God can do it again. He can do it in this place. He can do it right here. He can do it in your workplace. He can do it wherever we are. Because we carry his presence. Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with me, I'm not going. So wherever you are, and the presence of God is, follow what he's asking you to do. And for us, he's asking us to do that overseas in West Africa. And so we're just praying that God does it again. He raises up Muslim background believers who can gather together like this, who can teach one another, who can encourage one another, pray for one another, just as that one gal said about being just that community around her. And so I want to say again, thank you very much for standing with us. We couldn't do what we're doing without people like yourselves. So thank you so much. And when we're back in about a year's time, Jerry and I together, hopefully we'll have some more good stories to tell you about what Jesus is doing.
Thank you very much. I'd like to take some time now just to pray for Jerry and Lois as they continue to minister. If you're comfortable with it, if you don't mind, just head over to Lois here and just lay your hands on her, and we'll pray together as a church family. You know, we got a representative from our Seamless Link partnership here, and so I think that is amazing. Awesome. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we lift you up, and we praise your name, and we glorify you. And in that today, we lift up our Seamless Link partners in Jerry and Lois as they are out in Senegal, and they're doing things that we can't even fathom. They're touching people and touching lives that know nothing about you, Christ. Yeah. And so today, we just pray for a blessing on that ministry, and we pray for a blessing on Jerry and Lois, and that you would give them the energy and the strength, and that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, and they would minister to the people around them. Because there's Fulani and the other people group that you love so much, Jesus. And so we just pray that they feel that love today, and that your name would echo around Senegal and just become so strong and powerful and reach millions and millions of people. Jesus, we thank you for Jerry and Lois and for the work they do. And we just pray for a safe return for Lois as she heads back once her grandchild's born, and we just pray a blessing on that situation. Mm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Amen.
Right on. Thank you, everyone. I got in trouble recently. I'm not going to lie, for not properly announcing the type of food preparation that we should have for Brad. With the individual portions that you do in those like disposable tins that we're going to freeze here at the church, please make sure that it is kind of a keto diet. So I believe that is high in protein and very extremely like almost zero sugars. Brad's diabetic, and we just need to be aware of that. So having too much of like a lasagna or something like that is not good for him. But thank you anyways for all the love that you pour out on him and the little individual portions that I know that you guys are going to bring in a lot here and bless whoever. And even if you did make lasagna, bring it in and we can save it for somebody else that may need it later on down the road and we can quickly rush out and take them foods whenever they need it. Thank you for that. One exciting thing I want to talk about that I found is actually a phone application. So if you want, if you had to in this moment and you pulled out your phone and you went to this Bible app, I wouldn't be upset about that. It's called The Bible in 1 Year. And it was developed by a man named Nicky Gumbel. And if you know Nicky Gumbel, he is the alpha guy. So this Bible in 1 Year app, I've started doing it myself. Really fantastic. If you're kind of eye lazy, like I can be sometimes when I'm at home, you can just hit the recording that he has, and he says it all in his lovely British accent, and you just kind of go through the whole process. He's got a, if you're not big into kind of a devotional attached to that, he's got that, but you can just skip through that and go through the Bible verses. It's really impactful, and it breaks up the Bible, so it doesn't get monotonous in kind of those earlier on books that can kind of lose you a little bit. Try that out, Bible in 1 Year app. Give it a look, especially if you're big into your phone and it gives you kind of like progress updates and stuff on how you're doing. With that, let's get into our word. Let's start looking at what God has for us today. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 7, starting in verse 53, and it starts like this. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives at dawn. He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone each such woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Remember earlier that the Jewish leaders, they had just recently failed at catching their prey. Jesus was their prey. They wanted him arrested, and they were unable to do that. They sent the temple guards to arrest him, and the guards returned and stated, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." And because of that, they were unable to arrest him. These leaders, they must have been reeling from this failure as immediately they set into motion a plot to trap Jesus. This plot is really quite a despicable one when you think about it, and all their plot really resulted in was revealing Jesus as a person of great depth in regards to justice, wisdom, compassion, and love. We see a great message of hope displayed through this situation, and peace for all those who come in Jesus and believe on him. In this story, we read of a woman who was taken in adultery. And so Jesus is presented with this problem woman as they bring her forward. How is it possible for Jesus then in this moment to demonstrate justice and mercy, to be in harmony? And at the same time, how can Jesus do this by neither encouraging sin nor condemning the sinner? Maybe while you're going through your Bible and you're reading it, you notice the notation at the beginning of this story. We'll just address that quickly if you don't mind. In brackets, it probably reads in either your application or on your Bible that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8-11. The Codex of Bazai of the 5th or 6th century is the one that first is kind of discovered to contain these verses. And this codex is located at the University Library at Cambridge in England. Older manuscripts seem to omit it. But some of those older manuscripts, they have a blank space where these verses should have come. It really kind of took hold in the medieval manuscripts where we see this passage appear regularly. And you know, some of the earlier manuscripts actually have this story at the end of Luke, some at the beginning of John, some just mixed in John 7 somewhere. And so when we look at something like that, does this mean that we need to throw these verses out? Should these verses be placed in similar writings like apocryphal gospels? No. And here is why we should approach this story as genuine and to be in its appropriate place. To start off with, as I point out, this story is omitted from earlier manuscripts, but is clearly an old story of Jesus. Regardless of who wrote it or whether it was originally in the Gospel of John, this story starts finding its circulation and appearing in the apostolic constitutions in the 3rd century. On top of that, Eusebius, who coincidentally, I'm reading about right now, and he writes a lot about church martyrdom and church history. He writes of a man named Papias who died in 100 AD, and Papias tells a story of a woman accused of many sins, and she was brought before the Lord. Jerome would unquestionably include this story in the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is just the Latin Bible. It's put in the old Latin language. And so the case can also be made for the inclusion of this story exactly where it is, as it leads into the teachings Jesus gives, starting in John 8:12. Without the story, John 8:12 seems to start abruptly and unnaturally, as context seemed to be missing from Jesus' teachings at this time. The story fits a pattern that is displayed throughout John, beginning in John 5, as the story is given to the reader and then followed by Jesus' teachings. And the Jesus, the theme of the story exactly kind of talks about what he's teaching in those moments. John 5 has the healing of the disabled man, which is followed by Jesus' teachings on life through him. The feeding of the multitude is followed by Jesus as the bread of life. And in John 7, Jesus discusses with his brothers the right time to go to the feast, which lead to his teachings at the feasts, as he is the ultimate fulfillment of the reasons for the feast in the first place. And so this brings us to the adulterous woman in chapter 8, where Jesus follows this story with a speech of righteousness and finding freedom in himself. This story also could have been omitted in early documents as an attempt to push back against paganism. Jesus' enemies and the enemies of the gospel could have used this story to suggest that Jesus accepted and allowed fornication. That's why Augustine and Ambrose would exclude it from their passages. So it can be seen that this may be a reason it was excluded in the early documents. We do need to see that the story displays the true nature of Christ, as it displays the perfect holiness, wisdom, compassion, and love for the people of this world. In seeing all that, we need to see that there are important lessons to learn from this story. And the horror of sin is on full display for us here, as is the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. In this, we also see the word of the Savior to a sinner. To start off with, this story gives us a horrifying picture of sin. You know, most of us may may actually approach this story and look at the sin of the adulterous woman and kind of grab onto that and gravitate towards it. But we also need to see that the sin is in the Jewish rulers at this particular time. These men use these women, this woman, to trap Jesus. Matthew 7, 1 to 5 speaks of the type of attitude that they have. As Jesus says this, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You see, these leaders, they kind of set up this entrapment, and they try to play it out in a few situations, and their entrapment just keeps getting worse and worse in the things that they're doing, and their sin just keeps getting worse and worse as it just compounds itself upon each other. These men went out of their way to trap Jesus, and we need to see how they did that. To start off with, the men would have intentionally gone out of their way to already be trapping the woman in adultery. There's no way around this. The ruler's own testimony and the Jewish law would be quick to point this out. You see, Jewish laws at the time, if you read Deuteronomy 19 and 20, this is where we kind of find it all. But Jewish laws at this time, and as rabbis practiced it, made it necessary for multiple witnesses when having a charge of adultery. Meaning that the witnesses themselves had to behold with their own eyes the act of intercourse that was taking place. J. Duncan M. Derrett writes this of the circumstances of adultery and being a witness. "There is absolutely no question of the witnesses having seen the couple in a compromising situation. For example, coming from a room in which they are alone or even lying together on the same bed, the actual physical movements of the couple must have been capable of no other explanation, and the witnesses must have seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other, so that their dispositions would be identical in every respect." In other words, obtaining evidence of this act of adultery would be near impossible, unless, of course, it was a pre-planned act. I'm not necessarily saying that this is like it was exactly pre-planned, because we don't know. But the evidence seems to point to this being an arranged situation. The man in this adulterous affair could have been a part of the planning. Regardless, this whole situation just stinks and reeks of scandal. In this trap, to start off with, the leaders brought forth the woman, which is in itself an act of dishonesty. If adultery was proven by the testimony of two or three witnesses, as they would have seen the couple engaging in this sexual act, this is what the rulers said occurred, then where is the man in this story? That is something we need to question and look at. Where is the man in this story? It's pretty hard to have an adulterous affair with just one person. That's not how that works. So something's extremely fishy here. So if the man wasn't a part of said trap, then the Jewish rulers, in the least, allowed the man to escape. At the worst of this scenario, the man was one of the plotters and was granted immunity beforehand. So either the Jewish leaders just kind of turned a blind eye to the man in the first place and allowed him to walk away, or else he was actually a part of the conspiracy in the first place. Either way, it is not good, and it's a disgusting act in which they're caught in at this moment. Like I said, adultery is not a one-person's sin. And so the sad part of the story is that even to this day, there's kind of blame that is cast in wrong ways. This double standard still exists, and in any adulterous affair, who usually receives the blame? I've seen it kind of unfold a few times, and I can't really say that the man gets blamed a whole lot. Even looking at recent headlines and scandals that have occurred across the world with a certain basketball player, who was blamed in that situation? He was not. Women are usually the focus of these scandals, and in this story, no man came forward, no man came to confess his share of the guilt, and no man was prepared to face the punishment with this woman. This woman had to bear the shame of this act all alone. And this is where I want to just pause, as I struggle at times with the way that we approach sin in church. This idea of all alone. When people come forward with sin or to confess sin, what is our first reaction? What is their first reaction to people nowadays when they approach us with some sort of weight upon their shoulders or burden that they're carrying? I tell you this, friends, sometimes it's not the best, as we are quick to condemn and we are quick to judge. We are quick to point the finger and be like, shame on you. We throw compassion and love out the window, and we leave our fellow brothers and sisters to bear their shame all alone, just like this woman, as we leave them accused, standing by themselves. It is a sad, sad thing, and this needs to change. The one example I have in my mind is just the concept of pornography. As this is a journey that seems to be done alone, when men struggle with it and women struggle with it. And the statistics are just alarming in the church. And you got to look at that and wonder why that's the case. It's because it's a hidden dark secret that if we bring forward, we feel that we're going to be judged and kicked out or left alone, just like this woman was. And it's tragic when you think about that. We're unwilling to walk alongside our brothers and sisters who struggle with these types of sins and just present the love of Jesus that's not condemning, but one that wants to bring them back to the love that Christ has for them and allow the Holy Spirit to be the convictor, not us. We need to be like Jesus, and we will see how he handles this very shortly. As we continue on in this story, we see a sovereignty of God, as God is the God of all circumstances. Jesus is confronted with an extremely serious problem here. You know, for us nowadays, adultery isn't a serious problem like it was back then. If you want to go through some of the Levitical laws and even in Deuteronomy, you see that the act of adultery is actually a capital crime. People are meant to die for this act. That's kind of scary. And so this is such a huge problem. At times we've seen the Jewish leaders attempt to trap Jesus in different ways, but nothing of this kind of magnitude. You see, most of those situations are pretty easy for Jesus to handle, and they do not hold as much weight as in this particular moment. At one point in time, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They came to Jesus with a trick to question him about the resurrection. They provided a scenario of a woman who married 7 brothers in turn. Each brother died, and each brother left her with 0 children. In the resurrection, therefore, when they rise, whose wife will she be, they ask. And Jesus pointed out how incorrect they were and pointed to their question alone as a demonstration of them neither understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Another occasion had Jewish leaders trying to trap Jesus with a question regarding taxes, which Jesus dealt with easily. This problem with the adulterous woman has 3 important factors to it. 1, the life of the woman alone. Her life is in Jesus' hands at this moment. If he says one thing, she's getting stoned and killed at that time. Another important factor is the teachings of Jesus, because he preached love and compassion as a part of his kingdom. If he went against that, oh boy, it would give ammunition to those Pharisees and those Jewish leaders in that moment. And the last important factor is the divinely given law of Moses. You see, the thing is that these rulers assume that through Jesus' answers that he would have to give up one of these factors. And when you kind of think about it from the human perspective, yes, he should have probably given up on one of those factors. You see, Jesus' ministry clearly communicated compassion to all. So would he now show that same compassion in this circumstance? Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He literally showed compassion to everyone. Jesus befriended outcasts and he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. So if Jesus was consistent with his teaching of compassion, there is no way he could abide by the law of Moses. But if that compassion outweighed the law of Moses, then the rulers would denounce Jesus and label him a false prophet. And they would be correct in doing that if he went against the law of Moses. After all, what prophet would speak against the law? If Jesus rejected the law in this time, the rulers had him. If Jesus upheld the law and said, "Kill the woman," they also had him. It was just not a winning situation, as he would come off as a hypocrite regardless. The leaders bringing this problem before Jesus bring forth the problem that is of the relationship between sinner and God. How can God show love to the sinner without being unjust? Paul writes it this way: how can God be both just and justifier of the ungodly? Romans 3:26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. From a human perspective, this problem cannot be solved, as even if Jesus wants to show love here, he cannot, or so the rulers thought. Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. These leaders were dealing with God incarnate, and with God, all things are possible. In this moment in the story, Jesus seems to ignore them at first as he begins to bend down and write on the ground. We actually don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. There are many theories as to what it could have been, but whatever it was, the writing held no effect for the rulers at this moment, as they demanded an answer from Jesus. Jesus stood up after a while and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." His response is a simple one, yet is a devastating one for these accusers. As in John 8:9, it says this: "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." Jesus left these men powerless, even though they worked so hard to trap Jesus. Their plotting was left in ruins as they were confronted by a sovereign God who is the master of all circumstances. At this, Jesus turns to the woman and addresses her directly for the first time. In verse 10, it says, "Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" On what basis does Jesus make this statement, "Neither do I condemn you"? You know, there's some theories out there that he's making this statement because maybe there's only one accuser left in this scenario, that being Jesus. Jesus knows all things, but all the other supposed witnesses had left. The law requires 2 to 3 witnesses. But in viewing it that way, do we miss the true picture of the gospel message? You see, when we ask the question, why did Jesus not pronounce judgment, the only answer which completely satisfies is Jesus did not pronounce judgment against the adulterous woman for precisely the same reason that Jesus does not pronounce judgment against those who come to faith in him. It is because of the cross upon which Jesus was about to bear the full penalty of God's wrath against every sinner ever committed by those whom the Father had given to him. Jesus did not forgive easily. I think that's one thing that we just kind of push aside, is this is not an easy forgiveness to Jesus. We forget about that. Forgiveness is not an easy concept. His forgiveness, it entailed him going up on the cross and dying in one of the most brutal and ugly fashions that man could ever fathom. He did so because he was about to make forgiveness possible by suffering in place of us, the sinners, in place of me, and in place of you. This is the solution to the problem that the Jewish leaders presented to Jesus. This is how God is just and how God excuses the sinner. We see salvation as something that is free. And it absolutely is, don't get me wrong, but it's only free because Jesus paid the price for us in the first place. And so Jesus begins to conclude this moment with the woman. He turns to her and just says, "Stop sinning. Stop sinning." You see, we cannot be saved by God and continue to do as we please. We cannot continue to sin. We are called to this act called repentance, which is a turning from sin and directing ourselves towards Jesus. Stop sinning. In saying that, I want to say there's no small print or hidden clause here. Jesus did not say, "Sin no more and I will not condemn you." There's no hope that's found in that, as we all sin. Ultimately, this would mean there is no forgiveness. But Jesus forgives us on the basis of his death. And because we are forgiven, we need to stop sinning. This is a little different from how Christians in the church approach sin today. For some reason, we come to church and we keep looking for perfect people to be a part of our church body. We keep looking to sit next to perfect people dressed in perfect ways. The North American church seems to send a message of, "Come to my church, but make sure you have no sin or disgusting behaviors when you do." We stop looking to the example of Jesus and how he handles situations, as compassion and love are missed. We need to show this compassion of Jesus to one another, to non-believers and to other sinners, which is literally everyone in the world. This is what Jesus did. He could have ripped people up and down, always for their sin and for their acts that they continue to do. He did not. He showed love and he revealed himself to these people. I say reveal Jesus to all people. At this moment, if we were to place ourselves in the story, who would we be? Are we one of the people that's in the crowd and just stand by watching? Are we one of the rulers as they were sinners like the woman, but left without hearing Jesus' words of forgiveness? Are we like the woman, where she heard and received the message of forgiveness from Jesus? The crowd was indifferent, as crowds always are. The rulers are trapped in darkness and sin, as 6 months later, they would kill the sinless one of God. The woman, she was forgiven through Jesus. He died for her sins, just as he died for your sins and for my sins. Whatever those sins may be, Jesus did that. I'll close in prayer as I call up our worship team. Lord, we are so thankful for the forgiveness of our sins that you provide for us. on this Palm Sundays is people gathered around and rejoiced that you're coming into Jerusalem, and they lifted you up as the Savior. And so as a church, we grab those palm branches and we rejoice together in this moment. And we say, thank you, Jesus, and praise you for the sacrifice you were about to make. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.